Good morning. Almost feel like just dismissing everybody after that singing. But anyway, I'm on salary, so I have to preach over, no. I'm kidding, wouldn't that be a terrible thing? All right, if you could open your Bibles this morning, we're going to start in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll have to keep turning the mic up louder and louder. My voice is almost gone before we even start here. I'd like to share a few thoughts this morning on very controversial topic, really for two reasons, partly for a theological reason and partly for a practical reason. I don't really intend this morning to get, I'm not going to deal with big controversy this morning. We just want to look at the Word of God and see what it says and take instruction from it. I'd like to share a few thoughts on the will of God, and more specifically, I suppose, what is the will of God for my life? Or you could ask the same question this morning. I'm sure you probably have. What is the will of God for my life? I think most, I guess you could say, probably starting from, you know, from probably the early teen years, people begin wondering what does God want from me? What should I be doing? What shouldn't I be doing? Where should I live? Who should I marry? What school should I go to? And then, of course, as you get older and you begin to define your career a little bit more, you start thinking, maybe, is this really where the Lord wants me? Maybe the Lord would have me somewhere else. Or what should we do about kids? What's the Lord's will on having kids and on raising kids and on, you know, on what church do we go to and what ministry do we take part in all the way through? Really, probably to the very end of our life. I haven't been there yet, but I assume those questions just keep coming. What does God want from me? And it's very natural, I think, to ask those questions. Of course, certainly as Christians, we should be interested in wondering what God's will is for our life. And as if you're an unbeliever this morning, it still makes sense for you to ask those questions. What does God want from me? Because we're made in the image of God. We're made to know God, and so it's a very natural question, I think, to ask what is it that the Lord would have for me? What does God want for me? And, of course, that would be the first question. The second question, of course, is how do we find out? And even if we think that, well, yes, God must have a plan, His will must dictate something for my life, how do we find that out? Will it show up on a big screen somewhere? Or are we supposed to expect a dream or an angel to come and tell us? Or does somebody else tell us? Or it doesn't, like, my name's not anywhere in this book. So we might ask the question, again, very naturally, how would I find out what the will of God is? So I'd like to just look at a couple of verses. There's a few spots in the Word of God where the will of God is explained very, very clearly. And the will of God is mentioned in a number of different places. I'd like to focus on really two scriptures this morning, three scriptures, I should say, and then finish with maybe a list of at least four things that you can do very practically today and this week to find out what exactly is the will of God for your life. There are two camps on what, in a kind of an overarching sense, what is the will of God for my life? Some people would say that you need to spend a lot of time alone with the Lord and praying over really every decision. If you've heard of George Mueller, that's very much the way he spent his life in prayer, wondering and asking the Lord and communing with the Lord, and what was the Lord's will on this and on that, on the other thing. Some people would say that God has revealed his will in the Word of God, and it has to do with the kind of person that you are, not so much all of the nitty-gritty individual decisions. I would propose this morning that both come into play. And so we'll see how those, from the Word of God, we'll see how that works, how those two positions can work together into a proper biblical framework. So we should be now in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I hear a lot of pages turning. I must have said 1 Peter. Second Peter 3 and verse 9. I'll give you just a minute to get there. Did I say Timothy? Well, we'll do that later. Camp doesn't start until 3 o'clock, so. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3. We're doing a study in 2 Timothy, actually, yes, in Fredericton. So. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. We'll start again. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so we find here, the word in the ESV is not wishing. In the King James Version, I think probably in the New King James, it's not willing. The idea, of course, is the same. It's the same word in the Greek. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so I just want to, I mentioned at the start that the will of God is controversial for a number of reasons. And the first of those reasons would be related to Reformed theology, that the will of God dictates everything, and as humans, we really don't have a choice. That's kind of putting it very, very broadly, but salvation is for those who are chosen to be saved, and we don't adhere to that position. Salvation is offered to all, it's free to all, but it's not accepted by all. And we find out here in this verse that God is not willing that any should perish, but we know it's true that some won't be saved, some will indeed perish. And so so it's the will of God that all would repent, but we know that not everybody will, and so that is an indication of our free will to choose salvation or to reject it. And I'd like to look at that word repentance for a few minutes, because this is one of the most clear definitions of what is God's will. And so, you know, we might have all these questions about where I should go to school and who I should marry and all these things, but let's begin here, because this is what the will of God is right here. So we'll see what we can glean from this. God's will is not for anybody to perish. And that's a common misconception in the world today, that God hates sinners, and we hear of all these natural disasters, and there's always some group coming along behind them on the internet saying, well, God's judging these people for this and that, and God certainly does judge people, that's true, but we have to rein that in a little bit. God is not willing that any should perish, and the message of the gospel is from God through the Lord Jesus Christ to all. And but his will here, it says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, or should come to repentance. And there's a lot of talk about the word repentance these days, and it can be a bit of a loaded word. The word comes, of course, as all the words in the New Testament do, from the Greek. It comes from the word metanoia, which means to change. If you think of a metamorphosis, morph is a shape, meta is to sort of change shape. Metanoia means to change. Noia comes from a word N-O-U. It's N-O-U-S, kind of pronounced like that in the Greek. And it's the mind. So repentance is a change of the mind. And I want to clear that up, because there are verses in the Bible that relate repentance to doing something different, to not doing something and turning to something else. But we want to be very clear that the word itself is to change the mind, and this is salvation itself. This is how one goes from being in darkness, not knowing God, not being saved, not being a Christian, to becoming a Christian. It's through this one word, repentance. And it's not to change the things that you're doing. It's not to say, I drink and I smoke and I gamble now. Well, now I'll repent of that. I'll stop doing that, and I'll become a Christian. That's not the way it works. Repenting doesn't necessarily mean at the moment of salvation that you stop sinning and start serving the Lord. We all know, any of us who are saved this morning, we know that we still sin afterwards. It begins with a change of the mind. What you'll find, and if you've ever been unsaved, everybody in this room has been, even if you're saved now, of course. Before someone's saved, they think that they're okay with God. They think that, well, there's maybe a few, maybe there's a few things that I could maybe do differently. Maybe God's not pleased with everything in my life. Maybe, you know, there's that little, those few areas of my life. But mostly I'm okay. And this is what we find. I mean, if you talk to anybody on the street or any of your friends in school or at work, most people think that they're okay. They wouldn't say they're maybe perfect, but I'm okay. They're not under judgment of God. That's how people think. And what God is willing here, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, that everybody would change their mind about themselves. That's the meaning here. And so so we just want to make sure that we understand that this morning. Repenting doesn't mean, basically means to deal with your sin and to change your mind about it. We think sometimes that we can deal with sin, and the Bible says that we're all sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sometimes we feel like we can deal with sin by stopping it. But that's not really dealing with it, because there's a consequence to be paid. The wages of sin is death. So we deal partly with sin by stopping it. I mean, that's certainly, we should. We shouldn't sin, but that's not really a full dealing with it. Sometimes we think that the way to deal with sin is to, well, instead of doing that, I'll do this. That will deal with that. And in God's eyes, that's not quite enough. We can't just do good and hope that the bad stuff will be erased. It's the same as if somebody was before a court and they said, well, you've been charged with robbery, say. And they say, well, yeah, but I know that, but that was last year. I haven't robbed anybody since. The judge would say, oh, okay, well, I'm sorry about the misunderstanding. You're free to go. Well, no, there's still a penalty to be dealt with. Maybe they say, oh, yeah, I know that was, I robbed that convenience store last year, but I've actually done a lot of good things lately. I've been doing charity car washes outside that same gas station for a whole year now. So, of course, it would be ludicrous for the judge to say, "Oh, well, kind of balance it out. Off you go." Of course, he wouldn't say that. There's still a penalty to be dealt with. Sometimes we have this idea that, well, if we sin, we need to pay a consequence. But maybe we make up our own consequence. And even as Christians, we can do this, can't we? Well, I didn't read my Bible today, so, well, I'll read twice tomorrow. Or I won't watch TV for a week. And then that way, he'll kind of be happy with me. And I think we all have that tendency that, well, maybe I'll just kind of make up a consequence. I'll be hard on myself in this one thing, and then everything will be okay. Ultimately, the wages of sin is death. And the only way that we can deal with sin is to die for it. And that's where the death of Christ comes into play. That's how we repent. We repent by changing our mind about what we're doing and the way that we're dealing with it. And we realize that because I've sinned, I can't do something good, or I can't just stop doing that and pretend like it's all going to go away. The Bible says the soul that sins dies. And the idea of repentance at salvation is a change of the mind. And so we begin to think differently about our sin. The sin is something, it's something that clings to me. It's something that's true about me. And it's not just that I've sinned a few times, but that you are a sinner. That's how we're all born. We're born as sinners. And so repentance is to change your mind about how you deal with your sin. And ultimately, we have the glorious privilege of actually not dealing with our sin. In terms of ourselves, we let the Lord Jesus Christ deal with our sin, and we simply align ourselves with him, and the sin is dealt with. He died on the cross not for his sin. He didn't have any sin to die for. So when we repent, we change our mind about the fact that we can deal with our sin, or that we're not under sin, and we realize that, no, we are under sin. And we can't deal with sin, and we can't make up consequences to make it all go away. And we change our mind about who's right and who's wrong. And all of a sudden, we're wrong, and God's right, and he's made a way. And so we repent. We do repent of our sin, but that doesn't mean that we stop sinning, because we sometimes don't, right? But we change our mind about how that sin is dealt with. And we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one We're not paying for our own sin. We're not dealing with it ourselves. We change our mind about that. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's dealt with our sin. And that's a beautiful way. And that's why the gospel is such a beautiful message. Some religions will say, well, you need to repent of your sin. That would mean you need to stop doing it. You need to feel sorry for it and stop it. But if you should happen ever to sin again and do the same thing, then it's like you never really repented in the first place. And so now not only have you sinned once, but now you've sinned twice. And on it goes through their whole lives. There's many religions and cults that deal with things this way. But all of a sudden, if you've repented and sinned again and repented and sinned again 100,000 times, and finally you've repented of it, all those sins are gone, and you do it one more time, you have 100,001 all come back on you. And of course, the simple question is, what happens if you sin and you get in a car accident and you die? Have those sins actually been dealt with? And we have the glorious hope. This morning we heard Mark mention the hope that we have. That's the hope, isn't it? We heard about this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ has died once. He's paid for our sin once, and it's dealt with. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't feel bad when we sin. Of course, we shouldn't sin. But the gospel message is that Jesus Christ has paid for it all, and we simply turn from dealing with it ourselves to letting the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice cover it all. And I just want to make that very clear, because it's such a stumbling point. This is such a stumbling point to the gospel that we get saved and we need to kind of continue performing at a particular level. The verse is probably very familiar, but you can turn there if you like in Galatians chapter 3. And it just lays it right out very clear for us. Galatians chapter 3. Got to be careful with the verses that I say here, make sure I get it right. Galatians 3 and verse 1, Paul has some very severe language for the Galatians. Galatians 3 and verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this, and ask yourself this morning. Think about this. Did you receive the Spirit, were you saved, by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Ask yourself that. Were you saved by something that you did, by keeping the law, or were you saved through an act of faith, believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins? And then he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness?" So if you're a Christian here this morning, I'd like you to ask yourself that question. How were you saved? Were you saved by keeping a solid record of attendance to this building at this particular time on Sundays? And were you saved by reading your Bible enough? Were you saved by memorizing enough Bible verses? Of course not. And nobody would ever say that from this pulpit, and you'd never say that anywhere. Of course, we'd never say, "Oh, I'm saved by works." I mean, that just sounds foolish. But if we go a step further, do you ever feel like you're being kept by works? Like you're being kept in God's good graces by your own works? I mean, we feel like that, don't we? We feel like, well, what will people think? What will God think? What if I don't, you know, perform to this standard? Or what if, you know, there's so many people that are so much better than me? And the hope of the gospel is that we don't have to perform to a particular level to have God's pleasure. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that he sees. When we gather here together, we're not coming for the first meeting. We're not coming. I don't come as Travis DeVries to the meeting to kind of boldly strut in and present myself before God and sit down and offer something to God that I've come up with. Not that we come, you know, not that we're scared or cowards. We can come boldly because when we come to that first meeting, we come under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't come to present ourselves. We come with our hands full of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring him to God. And that's how that same attitude needs to pervade our life. When we wake up in the morning, we don't wake up, "Well, God, I let's see how I do for you today, you know? And we don't do that. We come and say, God, I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got nothing to offer you, but you've provided a way for me to live a life honoring to you, but that's only behind the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, and we could go on at length, and certainly the Bible does go on at length in the book of Galatians and more about how we're saved by faith and we're kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no obligation to perform, to meet some particular standard. It's the same as when I was reading a parenting book, and they were saying how, you know, before children are born, we, you know, as mothers and fathers, I know Jen and I did. You know, you just pray for the baby just to be normal. That's what you want. You just if we could just have a normal baby. You know, we don't need anything great, but we just keep the baby safe. Keep just a normal baby is all we want. And then for the next 18 years, we want our kids to be something way more than they could possibly ever be. And we're looking at Maren, we're thinking, oh my goodness, she's got to develop, you know, she can do this, that, and the other thing, but like, you know, she can't hula hoop yet. Like, what's the matter with her, you know? And is she making the right social connections? And we're pushing and pushing. But the same with the Christian life, isn't it? When we're saved, the Lord Jesus Christ knows. God knows we're going to fail. He knows we're not good people. That's why Jesus died. That's why the plan always was for Jesus Christ to be the one to stand before God for us. The plan was never for us to perform. We see that all through the Old Testament, that was the schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. God said, okay, you want to try and live like that? Here you go. Here's the law for you. You can't even keep one of those commandments, let alone all 10 or all 600 that the Pharisees made up. That was the whole thrust of the Old Testament, is the same thing that we struggle with today. God's saying continually, you can't perform. That's why you need to bring the sacrifices. That's why you need to do these offerings and to set these days aside. So he's continually showing them that you can't perform, and we fall into the same thing today. We're saved by faith, and then we're kept by what? We feel like we're kept by our works. We feel like we need to perform at a particular level. And people are just ridden with guilt over the things that they haven't done, or the things that they could do, or the things that they should be doing, or the things they see other people doing. And that's not the plan at all. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is willing. That's the will of God, is for you to change your mind about yourself and not to think of yourself any more highly than you ought. Think of yourself as God thinks of you. God knows that you're a helpless sinner. He's made every way possible for you in the Lord Jesus Christ to be made righteous before him. So start there. And I know the question probably hasn't been answered yet of what school you should go to or who you should marry to, but this is so important that you get this right. You can have the most successful life. You can have the most glamorous life, the most happy life in the world. But if you don't have this, if you have never repented, and you haven't learned, even as a Christian, to change your mind continually, right? Everything is made new in Christ, right? We get a new body, but only one. We get a new life, but only one life. We get a new Lord, but only one Lord. But there's a continual renewing of the mind. And that's what, if you go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, I kind of forgot to mention it at the first. In 2 Peter chapter 3, right at the very beginning of the chapter, Peter gives us the context of what he's going to be talking about. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." That's where Peter starts. He starts with the mind. You need to think properly. Sure, we need to participate in the local church. Sure, we need to evangelize. Sure, we need to be a witness. And sure, we need to do good works. But if you're doing those things without having a change of mind, they're all empty works. And so we need to change our minds. That's the, if you're wondering what the will of God is, amongst all other things, begin with that. Learn that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for your sins, and the plan was never for you to perform. The plan was never for you to meet a certain level of expectation from God. The plan is for you to trust in Christ. That was the plan right from eternity past. And isn't that glorious? Now, I would like to continue on I've only got a few minutes left, but we want to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 gives us, before we learn something that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, here we're going to find some, it says very distinctly, this is the will of God. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And this is quite a serious portion, and we almost don't even try to avoid these topics a little bit. But it says right here, this is the will of God. If we're interested in knowing what the will of God is, it's our sanctification. It's our holiness, is what that word means. Sanctification is holiness. And we talk about being set apart. It doesn't mean living in a convent or a monastery, but it means being different than the world. Holiness is, in a sense, otherness. God is very much involved in the world, but he's still holy. He still plays an active role in the world, but he's holy. He's different than the world. And so the early church in much of Greece, and Thessalonica included, we kind of tend to think that, oh, they were very, very modest and Victorian back then, and, you know, everything was kind of all covered up and nothing was ever, it certainly was not like that. Probably their culture would make even unbelievers today blush at some of the things that went on in that culture. It was very much a sex-filled culture, very, very tempting for the early believers. And we kind of imagine that the internet has made, you know, it's kind of exploded, the sex industry and all that. And it really has in relation to several hundred years ago. But in that culture, it was just, it was very much the same. They're no different in this culture than with us. It was a problem for them as well. And that's why Paul admonishes them to abstain from sexual immorality. And there's not really a whole lot to say on this. I don't really want to get into the nitty-gritty up here from the pulpit, but you know your own life, and I know my life. We all know what goes on behind closed doors. We know what happens. We know where our mind goes, where our mind wants to go. It's just that clear. And I don't want to be up here sounding like white noise from the pulpit, and you maybe thinking, I know I shouldn't be into that, or I shouldn't be doing this, or whatever. But it is so abundantly available. It just is. There's within keystrokes on a computer, there can be things accessed that that would shock your friends, that would shock your family, maybe your spouse, your kids. There are just it's really scary, I guess, is one way we could put it. And we're called out of it. We're called to be sanctified and to set apart and holy. And you might think, well, what's the motivation for that? Because we talked before about repenting. If I'm supposed to repent of that, and if that means just to not do it, well, what's the motivation there? Of course, the motivation comes when we think about the word repent properly, right? When we begin with changing our mind about who we are, then we realize that we're not able to control the flesh. And so the Bible says that we need to put the flesh to death. And that can only be done. We can only put the flesh to death if we have another life to go to. And that's why, as believers, we certainly have that. And I want to point out as well in verse chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so I just want to mention now that although there's words coming out of my mouth, I'm saying sexual immorality is wrong, but the word of God is saying it right here. And whoever disregards this command to abstain from sexual immorality, what Paul is saying here is you're not disobeying me, the Apostle Paul. You're not disobeying me, Travis DeVries, up here telling you this. disregards not man, but disregards God. And it's really the height of rebellion to disregard the authority of God. And so the Holy Spirit who comes from God. And so when we repent of these things, first of all, we realize that our sin and the sin that we continually commit, that's what put Christ on the cross. And so if we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, that should be a motivation for us. That when I sin, that was something that Jesus Christ had to die for. We're not in a sense adding to the suffering of Christ. It's all paid for. But if you think of it that way, that when I do something, that Jesus Christ had to pay for that. He had to be on the cross and stand guilty before his Father for my sin. And that's a motivation for myself to maintain holiness. And also to remember, as another consideration, remember that Jesus Christ, even though we sin, he still loves us. He knows exactly who we are, and he loves us. And we can fall into the trap of thinking that we deserve the love of Christ. I mean, we're Christians, right? I mean, we're people. I mean, God made us in his image, and almost like we deserve to be loved. We deserve to be forgiven. And of course, we need to turn that on its head. We need to repent of that kind of thinking too. We don't deserve to be forgiven. There's no part of us that deserves that. But we are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that should be a motivation to recognize that call to holiness and not impurity. I want to go to our last scripture this morning, Romans chapter 12. And we'll move as quick as we can, I guess. I don't want to go over time. I know we've all got lunch in the oven and so on. Romans chapter 12. And we'll read verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies the living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we see that we're not to be conformed to the world, to be fit into the mold of the world, but we're to be transformed. So conformed means to fit into a shape. Transform means to take on a totally new shape. There's no necessarily mold, but transform means to change altogether. And of course, we want to do this, and I know I can speak for myself, I can't speak for any of you, but I want to be transformed. I want to be a radically different person than what I am. And I think if we really analyze who we are and the things that we do and the things that we want, I think we'd all like to be transformed, wouldn't we? Totally different and have all new desires and new abilities, things like that. So we want to be transformed, and it comes, it says here, by the renewing or the renewal of your mind. And we mentioned that before, that the mind is continually renewed. And it's not the, I want to point out, it's not the renewal of your actions. Because we try that, don't we? We try that, well, today I'm going to this, and today I'm going to that, and look at this to-do list today. Doesn't that look great? You know, and you almost want to like frame it and put it in the fridge, and there's my to-do list. And when you come home at the end of the day, and you think, oh man, like, I didn't do any of those things, let alone all the spiritual things that I meant to do, and I'm just a wreck. Well, I'll try again tomorrow, you know? And we kind of have that gung-ho attitude only for so long until we realize that the plan is not for us to perform, and we give it over to the Lord. So, but it says here that we be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and why should we do that? That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so I'd like to talk about discerning the will of God. How can we do that in a very practical sense? How can you, sitting here this morning and on the way home and when you're home, how can you discern what the will of God is? We've learned that certainly that we are to repent, we're to be sanctified, but beyond that, in a very practical sense, there's four things. If you want to, I don't know if you want to write them down or not. Might be helpful for you. It's certainly helpful for me. The first is that God, this is something to remember, that God is more concerned with the small things than the large things in your life. we have all these, we get thinking all these things, and well, you know, should I mean, am I at the right school? Am I at the right, am I in the right city? Am I in the right country? Maybe God wants me in Africa. And if I'm not in Africa and I'm here, then everything that I do here is just useless, because really what I should be doing is not being done over there. Or maybe I should be going to university, but if I don't go to university and I just work a normal job, well, then all those things that I'm supposed to do just won't get done, and I'll just be wasting my time. You need to remember that God is more concerned with the small things in your life than the larger things. Things like how you spend your free time, what you do in the morning when you wake up, how you interact with your spouse, how you interact with your children. Those are the things that God is first concerned about, and we can find plenty of instruction in the Word of God for that. And so we begin there. Don't begin by thinking, well, okay, once I get to, you know, South America, and once I get buried deep in the jungle, well, then I'll just be in the will of God, and then, I mean, it'll just be like tic-tac-toe from there. Or if I go to university or get a job after high school, okay, I'm in university there. Will of God completed. It's not that way at all. I mean, those are big decisions, and I don't mean to trivialize them, because I had to go through all those decisions as well. But whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's a good verse to keep in mind. So, and not that you don't have to make those decisions. I mean, you do. Those decisions have to be made. You can't just sit at home watching cartoons all day. But you need to, before we think about all these big decisions, think about how your life is going. What you do in the morning. What do you do on a Sunday afternoon? We can find plenty of instruction in the Word of God for what to do day by day. So keep that in mind, that God is more concerned with the small things than with the large things. I might even not even say that God's more concerned, but he's first concerned with the small things. So it's not to say that he's not concerned with the larger things in our life. And the second thing relates to that. So that was number one. Number two is, if you want to find out what God's will is for your life, find several, maybe a list of three or five definite things in the Word of God that God wants you to do. Find his will in a few things. So I've given you two this morning. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So begin with that. That's the first. That could be the first thing on your list. God's will is that I repent, is that I think properly about myself. That's a lifetime of work right there, but we can add to that and say that this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So if you're not thinking rightly about Jesus Christ's sacrifice and how you're dealing with the sin in your life, and you're not thinking properly about how to be holy, well, I mean, what use is there in continuing on? I mean, you're putting the cart before the horse. You're trying to rectify all these other things, and you don't even have the first things settled. So find several definite overarching items of God's will in your life. Something, for example, might be some of the virtues. Forgiveness. Okay, well, God wants us to forgive. He made that very clear to his disciples, and it's very clear in the New Testament. So I'm to be a forgiving person. Begin with that. Start with that, and go on from there. The third thing, to know God's will and to discern his will, is to get your own will out of the way. And this is, George Mueller would describe this as 90% of the work in discerning the will of the Lord, to get your own will out of the way. And it's hard, because we all have our own will. We wake up in the morning and we want to do this and we want to do that, and we're going to do this, and I'd really like to get to this today. And if we can get our own will out of the way and exchange our will with God's will, then it becomes, and of course, maybe we don't still have a full idea of what God's will is. Maybe we don't know, but certainly we can tell the Lord that he knows that. He knows we don't have a full understanding. But if you ask the Lord, get my will out of the way, put my will in the casket. Give me your will. Tell me what you want to do. If you can do that, of course, we have to believe that that the Lord will reveal himself to you. And that's the fourth thing, is to expect God to reveal himself. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In another creation account in 1 John, right, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And so at the very beginning of God's relation to the physical world, he calls himself the Word. He's a revealer. God wants to reveal himself. He wants to speak into your life. He wants to speak into the world and direct it. God is, people have this idea that God is, you know, he's very cagey, hiding behind smoke and mirrors and, you know, throwing out a little revelation here and a little revelation there. And it's certainly true that we do need to seek after the Lord. But God's, his whole purpose in even giving us the Bible is to reveal himself and to give us the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the full revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to reveal himself to you. And maybe, young people, maybe you think, I don't know, just what am I supposed to read the Bible? Pray and ask the Lord to interpret it to you. That's the plan as well. The plan was never for us to have the Bible and just kind of, you know, get saved, get the Bible and kind of totter off into your house and sit there for a bit. The Holy Spirit is active. And he actively leads you into what the will of God is. And so we need to expect God to reveal himself. And it's an act of faith. I realize that. It's an act of faith to actually believe that if I read and if I ask the Lord, he will give me an answer. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And I want to make one thing clear, I guess, just so that you know that I know that we're busy in this culture. I have my own construction company, and it's busy. I mean, you're out of the house early in the morning, and you're home late. And even busier, I've realized this in the last 6 years being married and in the last 3 years having a daughter, I think I could be safe in saying, I think women are busier than men. And I'm not saying that just so I won't get slapped at home. I really do believe, and a few weekends ago at the ladies' retreat, Jana went, I'm sure many of you went, Jana went, and I was, also, of course, Marin was thrust into my charge, and so I'm kind of thinking, oh boy, okay, well that'll be great. We'll go to the pool and we'll go for a walk and we'll had all these, you know, these grand plans. And I came to the island and Dad and I were looking after Marin, and it's just like by 10 o'clock, like, oh, 10 o'clock, really? Like, oh my goodness. When is nap time? You're like, when is lunch? When is the next scheduled activity here? That's with one. I mean, some people, you know, are crazy enough to have, you know, 4 and 5 and 6 kids, and And it's a wonderful ministry, but it is, I mean, and that's just me as a father for like one day with Marin. And so, and I remember thinking at work, like, you know, the curse, part of the curse is childbearing. Part of my curse is work, but I really enjoy my work. I don't think I'd enjoy, you know, staying at home. So it's hard work. And anybody that's been a mother, or even had a mother probably knows that. But it's become very clear to me. And so when we talk about expecting God to reveal himself, it does take time spent with the Lord. It really does. I mean, God is not interested in just giving us a to-do list at the beginning of the day, and here's the things I'd like you to do, here you go, off you do it, and here's the Holy Spirit to get it done. The Lord, although he wants to reveal himself to us, he wants us to communicate with him, and he's made that possible. And I don't really have much, I guess, in a sense, to say to women, because I'm a man and I have a wife, and I know that she struggles to spend time with the Lord. She just does, and there's so many things to do around the house, and then of course she does work for my business as well. I really admire her for doing that, but there needs to be time, and it's easier, I think, for me to find time in my day to spend time with the Lord than for Jana. So I want to encourage the husbands here this morning. If we can look at one, we'll just reference one more scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, and then we'll be done. I always get Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians mixed up. You can remember it by an acronym: Gentiles eat pork chops. That's the anyway, and it's true. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 25. I'll just read 3 verses. And I just want to point something out in terms of spending time to discern the will of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. I just want to As I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, we've had this discussion before, and it's hard to do because I'm busy and she's busy, and you know, and I get home late and all the rest of it. But it says in the verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In the same way that Christ loved the church. And it says how he gave himself up for her. And so husbands, we need, as Christ did with the church, right? Christ's purpose of the church is to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. They can be holy and without blemish. And that is our goal for our wives, isn't it? It should be. To wash them with the water of the word and so that they can be presented as holy. That's the purpose of a husband in a marriage. And the way that that is done, part of it, is we have to give up a bit of ourselves, don't we? And that's hard to do. I mean, I'll be the first to admit, I have my own plan when I come home in the evening. I've got my own things that I want to deal with, things that I just want to do or need to do. But the admonition here is to give ourselves up for our wives. And so I think each of us need to consider, does your wife have enough time to be in the Word of God? Does she have the time to do that? And if she doesn't, is that her responsibility or does that partly fall on yourself? And I think that's part of your ministry as a husband. We sometimes fall into the trap of thinking, well, our wife is our life partner and we kind of do life together. No, she's a ministry. That's your ministry. You think, oh, what minister should be involved in the church? Should I be involved in Awana? Or should I have, you know, be involved in Sunday school? Those are great things. But if you're married, you already have a ministry. It's your wife. And as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, it says here, husbands, love your wives in the same way. And so we need to do that as part of our ministry to our wives, to give them the time to get to know the Lord, to give them the time to discern what the will of God is for their lives. And I realize 100% that's a very difficult thing. It's difficult for me to, you know, for example, to difficult for me to stop work at 5, especially when I've ordered concrete for 5. You know, it's difficult, but whatever it takes, it's a command in the Word of God to do that. So that is the most important thing. And we need to make sure that we don't disregard God who gives us his Holy Spirit in these things. So I hope that that helps a little bit in terms of how to discern the will of God. Hopefully we can do that and to mimic the Lord Jesus Christ who submitted his whole self to God and fully accepted the will of God and had the, of course, his ministry was glorious and we carry on in him. That's another important, one of the most important things is to repent. If you've never repented this morning, repented and changed your mind about your sin and where you stand before God. I invite you to do that this morning. It's just a change of the mind. It's nothing more than that, to change your mind about how you think about yourself. If you're a sinner this morning, you stand guilty before God, but just change your mind about how you deal with that. Let the Lord Jesus Christ do it. His death, burial, and resurrection is all sufficient for us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we've had the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you that we have scripture and your Holy Spirit that clearly defines what your will is. Help us to heed that. Help us to obey the things that we glean from your word. Help us to understand more of you, to draw near unto you. And Father, as husbands, help us to give up ourselves for our wives so that they too may discern what the will of God is for their lives and that we can perfect holiness in the fear of God. Father, we thank you for your word and most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In his name, amen.